turn to 1 Corinthians 7. That's where we still are, 1 Corinthians 7, as we look at what this very important and full chapter says about singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Don't want to re-preach everything, but you'll remember I said that Paul is answering some questions that have come up from the Corinthians. They were saved out of a very pagan environment, and so they had very distorted views about a lot of subjects, and so he's correcting those views. He begins chapter 7 by correcting their view about physical intimacy and marriage, that it is a blessing of the Lord, and married couples are to pursue that and to enjoy that. Then he has some advice to singles, saying that regardless of the reason you're single, that singleness is a great opportunity to serve the Lord. Some are gifted by the Lord to be single for a time and to devote their single lives to his glory for a time. Others are gifted by the Lord to be single for all their lives, and that's a wonderful calling of the Lord, if that's what he has for someone. And they are to certainly be celibate. They're to live pure lives as they live their single life to the glory of God. He calls attention to the fact that if somebody's not gifted to be celibate for a time or for all their lives, then they are to pursue marriage. He says that to the unmarried. The unmarried is a word that would capture somebody who used to be married and now they're unmarried. They're divorced. As long as there's other qualifications met, which we've been talking about, then they are to pursue being married. Widows are to pursue being married, or a single person who's never married without the gift of celibacy is to pursue marriage. And then at verses 10 and 11, he begins to deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage. And so we saw there that he's speaking about what God expects from two Christians who are married. Two believers who are married are to stay married. A Christian is not to divorce their spouse. And he makes it very clear that if a believing husband or wife divorces their Christian spouse on illegitimate grounds, they are to remain single or be reconciled to their original wife or husband. And that's verses 10 and 11. We now find ourselves starting at verse 12 through 16 with some regulations concerning a spiritually mixed marriage. But I want to begin by calling attention again to a contrast that's found in this chapter. Look back at verse 10 again. But to the married, again, I don't have time to make the case all over again that he's addressing different groups in this chapter, and in verses 10 and 11, it's that particular group of two believers who are married. But here's what I want to call your attention to once again. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that a wife should not leave her husband. And yet we have verse 12, but to the rest, I say, he's definitely moving on to a different group, I say, not the Lord. I already explained this, but it's very important for us tonight to remember what this is saying and what it's not saying. When Paul says in verse 12 that this is something that I'm addressing now and not the Lord, he is not saying that what's found in his letter now is not inspired truth. No, Paul knew that he was writing as an inspired writer. He's writing inspired truth. As I stated last time, this just means that in verses 10 and 11, where he says, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, he's giving further insight into something that Jesus addressed when he was here on earth and when he taught here on earth. Jesus taught against his followers, that's whom he was addressing, ultimately, people who were part of the covenant. It was God's design all the way back in the Old Testament that there was to be no divorce except for one reason, one legitimate reason, the reason we'll look at next time, and that's the reason of adultery. So what Paul is saying here, he's actually confirming that that's what Jesus was addressing. Paul here is echoing that teaching. Two Christians should stay married and not divorce. They each have the Word of God, they each have the Holy Spirit, and there is therefore hope for that marriage if they're true believers. Every reason for insisting upon reconciliation between those two. So Jesus and Paul taught the same thing with the understanding that here Paul is not bringing up the one legitimate grounds for divorce, adultery. He's not addressing that here. It didn't have anything to do with his purposes. But in all other cases, Christians should resolve their issues. If one or both are not willing to resolve their issues, then there's another passage of Scripture that applies, and I'll mention it again tonight, and that's Matthew 18. The process of church discipline should be followed. And if someone doesn't repent, then the regulations that we're going to be looking at tonight then do apply. But starting in verse 12, we find those further regulations. To the rest, I say, but not it's I, not the Lord. Paul says he's now discussing something that Christ did not address in his teaching on divorce. And that's the meaning of his statement, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Paul is now addressing something Jesus did not teach on, and that is a believer married to an unbeliever, which has an implication for us. And we need to understand this. And that is that Jesus' teaching on divorce, which a lot of people go back to, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, was not the end-all teaching in Scripture on divorce. Jesus did not address every situation. So believing husbands and wives should not divorce. Jesus taught that. Paul reinforces that here. If they do divorce, they're to stay single. But Jesus didn't address anything. And it's important because some have tried to take Jesus' words and apply them to every situation. And as a result, their conclusions have been unbiblical, and frankly, it's had terrible consequences in the lives of those that they've been instructing with Jesus' words. We can't just apply what Jesus said to every situation. For not everything that Jesus said about divorce applies to everyone the exact same way. We can't misuse his words by applying it to something that he never intended to speak about. That's the implication of what we see in verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord. And the rest is clearly spiritually mixed marriages. This group is to be handled differently than believers who are married to one another. It's not the same set of instructions when it comes to divorce and remarriage, as we'll see. So Paul indicates by his very structure here that he's setting apart into two groups and that God's approach to the two groups are not the same. Just as a side point, this is not the only place in Scripture where believers and unbelievers are pictured as being treated differently. In fact, even in this book, in 1 Corinthians, we see a couple of examples of that. I'll work backwards and show you just for a moment. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, when speaking about taking someone to court, Paul makes it clear that believers are not to take other believers to court to sue them. Matters between believers can and must be settled within the church under the leadership of the elders. But believers are not prohibited from taking unbelievers to court. Now, don't go run wild with that. Don't start thinking, well, I wonder if there's somebody I can come up with I might sue. That's not the point either. I'm just saying, in chapter 6, he doesn't address that. He says believers are not to take other believers to court. It may be necessary to take an unbeliever to court. That's different. They're treated differently. That's chapter 6. If you back up one more chapter, chapter 5, you see another example of this. And that's the relationship of Christians to sinning believers is not the same thing as the Christian's relationship to unrepentant, sinning unbelievers. If you go back to chapter 5, you'll find Paul saying there that unrepentant, professing believers are to be put out of the church fellowship. Christians are not to carry on normal life with an unrepentant professing believer. Not to even eat with such a one. But unrepentant unbelievers, sinning unbelievers, people of the world, Paul says, I did not at all tell you not to associate with them, people of the world. sinners in the world? He says you'd have to go out of the world to do that. No. Sinning unbelievers, have them over for dinner. It's great. Professing believers who are unrepentant, you can't carry on normal life with them. So there's a difference. So back here in chapter 7, here's another time where there's a different set of regulations related to something involving an unbeliever versus verses 10 and 11 as compared in contrast to verses 10 and 11 to believers. So this is a marriage where a Christian is married to an unbeliever, which means, since Paul says, this is something I'm saying now, not the Lord, and the Lord didn't address this issue, this is the first time in the New Testament that this is addressed. This is it right here. So we need to understand what it says. This is an important section. And we need to apply the right section of Scripture to the right groups, the right situation. It takes work. It takes investigation. I believe that's the motive, by the way, behind some who hold the no divorce, no remarriage view. It's just easier, you know. Close my eyes, close my ears, no divorce, no remarriage. Don't have to think about anything. Now we do have to think because the instructions are not the same. So here's the situation we find then in verses 12 through 16. There are some Christians who are married to unbelievers who were contemplating divorcing their unsaved spouses. Now, one might ask right at the front end here, why is a Christian married to an unbeliever in the first place? Okay, legitimate question. Because it's definitely true that a Christian should never intentionally marry an unbeliever. And that word intentionally is important. That's forbidden in Scripture. As Paul says elsewhere, what fellowship does light have with darkness? There is none. If you look ahead to the last verse, verse 39, or next to the last verse of chapter 7, he tells a widow, yeah, marry whomever you wish, only in the Lord, though. Just remember that biblical viewpoint. Christians are to only marry Christians. That's the biblical standard. So we do not support here the idea of so-called missionary dating. You've heard that phrase, right? Missionary dating. That's dating someone who's an unbeliever in hopes of changing them. So just a little word to the singles here tonight. Don't do that. Okay. Only date someone or court someone, whatever you want to call all that, that you believe loves Christ. Is it possible to be mistaken? Just ask my wife. She didn't intentionally marry an unbeliever, but she did marry one. It was I. Yeah, it's possible to be mistaken, but don't date or marry an unbeliever on purpose. If you do, there is an answer to that. You confess that. That was wrong. And you repent of it. And if you are married, and you realize, I married an unbeliever, pay attention to this passage we're studying tonight. For what we're going to look at applies to you now. But it also applies to the situation that Paul likely had on his mind. And that's the case where two unbelievers were married, but one of them came to Christ after the wedding. And they have a spiritually mixed marriage for that reason. Just keep in mind where we are in history. The gospel is spreading. The church had moved out into the Mediterranean world, and as the gospel spread, there were Greek converts and there were Roman converts to Christ. That happened here in Corinth. So this situation could occur, that either a husband or a wife got saved, but his or her spouse did not come to Christ. And that potentially brought to pass any number of problems. So what should a Christian do in that situation? Whether it was unintentionally marrying an unbeliever, whether it was coming to Christ after marriage, and now it's a spiritually mixed marriage, should the Christian take a look at this thing and divorce her or his unbelieving spouse so that they can marry another Christian? After all, it'd be a lot better in some ways. It'd be a lot better to be married to a believer. Someone who shares their worldview. What's the answer to that? Keep on in verse 12. If any brother, meaning a believer, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, it goes both ways, in other words, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, there's a word here used in verse 12 and verse 13. I don't expect you to remember several of these Greek words I'll throw out, but it's aphiemi is the word here, and it means to send away. That's the word that's used in both places here that I just read. He must not divorce her, must not send her husband away. However it's translated, it's a form of the same Greek word, to send away. It means to divorce. The regulation is therefore clear. Don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. The believer is to do nothing to break up this marriage, but everything to try to preserve it. But there's an if here. If the unbelieving spouse wants to stay married. Now, there are plenty of these situations where the spiritually mixed marriage is a good marriage. At least on the practical level, there's plenty of cases in a spiritually mixed marriage in history and today where the two people, a believer and an unbeliever, for regardless of the reason of how they got there in the spiritually mixed marriage, that they love one another. They have children, perhaps. They carry on life at peace with one another, at least at a superficial level, and maybe at a deeper level. So the Bible says, well, in that case, don't seek a divorce just because now you're a Christian and they're not. If the unbelieving partner is willing to stick with this thing and to make a go of the marriage, then do all you can to stay married and hold that marriage together. Why? Verse 14 answers that question. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. We just stop there. The term sanctified means to be set apart. This is not a guarantee that by staying in the marriage that your spouse is going to be saved. No, it means to be set apart. What he's saying here is this unbelieving partner is sanctified by the believer. In other words, set apart into this unique position. A unique, advantageous situation, actually. Where he or she, the unbeliever, is exposed to the gospel, potentially influenced by the gospel, on a daily basis even. So again, it does not mean that the believer is guaranteed to get saved because of this. And by the way, that fits with the instructions to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives are very familiar, Christian wives are familiar with these sections, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 tells the wife this, to be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and that phrase disobedient to the word in its primary application refers to a husband who's an unbeliever. A believing husband can be disobedient to the word, and so there's some application to that situation here. But its primary application is, here's a Christian wife married to an unbeliever. He's living his life disobedient to the word. Still, the instructions are the same. Fulfill your marital responsibilities. Be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That believing wife has a wonderful gospel opportunity on a daily basis by her chaste and respectful behavior, honoring her husband, respecting her husband, following the leadership of her husband, which she's commanded to do in Scripture, regardless of what the world says. They may be one. Why? Well, go back to our text. Because they're set apart. They're in a unique position of living with someone who knows Christ. So there's one of the reasons. Sure, if they want to stay married, be married. Try to make it a strong marriage as best you can. Back to our passage. It also says something good can happen with the children if there's children in this. For otherwise, in other words, here's another reason. Your children are unclean, but now they are holy. You got to understand the words that he's using and why he's using. The same thing applies to children. This is not a guarantee that the children will come to Christ. There's no guarantee like that in Scripture. It's a promise, though, that the influence of the believing spouse is powerful in this home on the children. So to be holy rather than unclean just simply means that the child of the believer is in this unique, distinct situation that's distinct from children who live in homes where both parents are unbelievers. They're in a privileged position. They are under the influence of a believing father, a believing mother. And by the way, they're also likely to be under the care and teaching of a church too. This believing spouse is going to church with their child, taking their children to church in most cases. And so they have these godly influences as compared to others who are unclean. That word unclean is used elsewhere to refer to pagans, to Gentiles. So this is all a good thing, you see. If the believer wants the marriage, and that's the big if of this passage. If the unbeliever, wants the marriage. But what if the unbeliever wants out, does not want to be married to this Christian spouse? What if it isn't possible for the Christian, after doing all or she can to build this marriage, hold it together, what if it's not possible? Suppose the unbeliever wants a divorce. Perhaps he's saying, hey, this is not what I bargained for. Things have changed. We were having fun before. But now, over time, she won't lie for me anymore. She won't participate in sinful activities. She won't get drunk anymore. She just wants to read her Bible, all this stuff and that I don't care for. And I've had it. I want out of that marriage. I mean, could think that. Kind of an extreme kind of case. Then the Christian, in verse 15, has a command that they must obey. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. That's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. That's significant. What does it mean to let him leave? Just what it sounds like it means. Let him go. Let him go their own way. And the departure now is captured with that verb charizo, which we saw last time, which means divorce. If the unbelieving one charizos, divorces, departs, leaves, let him charizo. If he wants a divorce, she wants a divorce, don't fight it. That is a command. Now, I do need to clarify something. This does not include now the freedom for that Christian spouse to take a look at this thing and go, yeah, I want out too. This is not going like I thought it would. So I'm going to start doing some things to provoke my unbelieving spouse to want to leave, because this passage says, if they want out, let them go. So I got to make them want out. That could happen. It has happened. That a Christian is so unhappy that they start being selfish, they start being cold, they start being uncaring, they start being angry, they start being distant, they withhold physical intimacy, they just get stubborn and ugly, could be anything on the spectrum, and all in the hopes that they can create the situation where this passage now applies to them. Okay, that's sinful. That's forbidden. That Christian must repent of all of that and seek to fulfill all their marital responsibilities before the Lord to please the Lord in that marriage. But if the Christian is doing their part in the marriage, and yet the unbeliever wants out, then the command of Scripture here is that the believer is not to cling to that marriage and cling to that spouse who insist on departing. There is a sense in which no matter what passage we look at, there's an overall, certainly, view of Scripture that divorce is never the ideal, perfect situation. I'm not saying that. This passage is not saying that. He started out by saying, hey, if the unbeliever wants to stay, then that's the best case scenario. No divorce. Divorce is not the ideal situation, but there are some situations where it is the best that can be done under the circumstances. And that's what's being described here. To say it differently, if all has been done by the believer to prevent the disintegration of this marriage and the unbeliever does not agree to go on with it, divorce is an acceptable alternative in Scripture. Just a little further clarification. I gave this scenario where the husband is looking at it and saying, yeah, that's why I want out. I don't want to be married to a believer. But actually in the text, Paul doesn't give any specific reasons for why the unbeliever is wanting out. No specific reasons given for why this unbeliever desires to leave the marriage, to break it up. He doesn't here sort of narrowly present that the only situation that this applies to is where the unbeliever wants out strictly because his spouse is a believer now. It could be for a multitude of reasons. Even reasons that don't make sense, even reasons that aren't accurate in their thinking. The only issue here is that the unbeliever wants out. That's what it says. So regardless the reason, there is a command to the believer to let him or let her go. I'm not saying that's without pain or anything like that. I'm just saying that's the command. This imperative applies to any case in which the unbeliever no longer, and look at the word, consents. Or you might have a translation that says agrees. The unbeliever no longer consents, no longer wishes, no longer agrees to live with that believer, regardless of what the reason may be. And again, so long as the believer hasn't been sinning in this thing, not provoking at all, this is the command instead of trying to do everything possible to hold the marriage together. I think this is shocking to some people, actually, to hear things like this. It's an ignored passage of Scripture, I think, in many cases. The clause literally reads, since it's the word charizo in both places, if the unbeliever is separating, let him separate. Or if the unbeliever is divorcing, let him divorce. It's the same word in both places there. And the way it's worded actually implies not only that the unbeliever has this in mind, a divorce in mind, but the way Paul has said it here, it includes the idea that there's been some steps taken toward this. There's been some activity that fits this view that he has. And by steps, I mean at the very least, this unbeliever has plainly declared, I don't love you, I want out of this. I don't care for this marriage. There's at least that step has been taken. If they've been doing this, if they've been charizoing, then let them. I've seen this before too, sadly, where they not only have said something like that, they've made it clear, I don't love you, and you can do what you want, but I don't love you. I've seen this, perhaps that unbelieving spouse is even living somewhere else, or they're living in another part of the house. I've had to deal with that, where they're saying, look, you can have the bottom floor if you want, or the top floor, but I'm living over here, separate lives. And I'm not going to participate in this marriage. I'm not going to fulfill your responsibilities. I'm not going to help pay your bills. Any of these things could fit this ongoing pattern of charizoing, some action moving that direction, or they may have taken the step of going to see a lawyer. You have to remember that in Paul's day, lawyers and civil transactions were not required for anything like this. They didn't do that. They didn't go file for divorce. That's our world. So it could simply be any of these kind of steps. But that still applies today. The point is that if the unbeliever is expressly desirous of separating by divorce, then again, the believer must not try to hinder him or her. And some more comment about what happens at times. It's an abandonment, if you think of it. And that's the word that's used many times in this passage to try to explain the point that Paul is making here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That there's this unbeliever is abandoning the marriage, but the abandonment can be expressed a lot of different ways. Literally by leaving, or abandoning in other ways, like not providing financially, or abandoning by living in another part of the house, or consistently living by an unrepentant pattern of abandoning their marital responsibilities, abandoning the covenant of love that they made. And I've seen that happen with the unbeliever saying the words, you know, I don't love you, I'm not fulfilling this marriage, I'm not going to continue as if your marriage, but I'm not filing for a divorce. See, that's the world we live in. In Paul's day, that was not an issue. They could just make these steps and say these things, and they're divorced, basically. But now there's lawyers involved. So why would a guy say that, or a woman say that, I don't love you, but I'm not filing for a divorce, because they don't want to pay. And so they're just going to go their way and live as if they're doing their own thing. What happens in that situation? What's our view on that? Since that's the world we live in. Because it sort of appears that that Christian now is just stuck. Here's what we would say in that case. If it is clear that the unbeliever has checked out or has clearly and consistently abandoned their responsibilities, we would say at some point that Christian can certainly go file the paperwork, file for divorce. In reality, the unbeliever is the one who has charizoed. The Christian's just completing at some point the paperwork. Now, I will say this, it should not be left up to that Christian spouse alone to come to that point and making that determination. To making the determination that the unbeliever has abandoned. There have been cases where the Christian had a clear conscience that they weren't doing anything wrong to provoke all this necessarily, but he said, I don't love you. And he said, I'm not for this marriage and I'm not going to do anything. And so he's abandoned me, and you ask, so when did all this happen? It was this morning. This morning before he left. This is what he told me. So I'm going to go file. That's a little fast. My point is, there has to be some counsel in this. I don't really believe it's the state's responsibility in this either, by the way, just to give you my personal opinion. I don't think the state has ever been competent to judge grounds for divorce. I like what one writer said, neither the state nor lawyers know how to exegete the scriptures. I believe a person in this situation needs to draw upon their church and their church leadership. Church elders ought to come around this situation. They certainly ought to be aware of what's going on over a period of time, evaluating, investigating, and determining that, you know what, it's time to let them go. If that person goes and files the paperwork because their unbelieving spouse refuses to do it, that's neither here nor there. So this is the one instance in which divorce is, according to the imperative, required. Which means, once again, we see a principle that I mentioned in an earlier study, that though all divorces stem from sin in some way, not all divorces are sinful. And I think there's been an unfortunate stigma attached to people and shunning of people and treatment of people along the way when that was not warranted because of a divorce. I'm not done with verse 15. Verse 15 goes on to give a description then of the state of this believer after the charizo, after the leaving, after the departing. It also goes on, this passage does, to give the ultimate reason why God has this command in His Word. So look at verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one charizos, let him charizo, Let them leave. Don't cling to this. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. This is the state that the Christian is in then after this departing, this abandoning, this charizo. They are not under bondage, or they're not bound. It's a very strong word that he uses here. I'll talk about another word he uses later in the chapter. But this is a strong word. It's the word doulao, that Greek form of the noun that we're more familiar with, doulos, which is the noun for slave. This is the verb form, doulao. It means to be enslaved. Strong word. This means all the bonds of marriage have been removed in this circumstance. This believer is released entirely from the marriage obligation and is a totally unslaved person, is a totally free person, including the freedom to marry again. This also includes this freedom. They're free from the obligation to be reconciled to that former spouse that left. Let's say that former unbeliever, charizoed, some time goes by, they get to thinking about it, miss the person perhaps, I don't know, they come back. This person is free from the responsibility or obligation of having to restore that marriage. In fact, I'll go one step further. The believer cannot remarry that spouse because that person is an unbeliever. It's an unbeliever who's a former spouse, but it's an unbeliever. The Christians are to marry only Christians in the Lord. Now, just so you'll know, later on in verse 27, you can jump ahead. Paul expresses this idea. He uses different terms. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you do that, though, if you marry, you have not sinned. Now, my point with jumping ahead there is the word used in this verse to release or to loose is the verb luo. It means to loose something. And in verse 27, it's set over against another verb, deo, to bind, of being bound. Okay, so there's a loosing and a binding here. That verb deo again appears in verse 39. If a wife is bound, okay, same word there. By the way, it's the same word in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, you know, where there talks about the binding and loosing. It's that same word there for binding. The verb back in verse 15 is not that verb. It's doulao, stronger, enslaved. So they're not identical. But there's a lot of variety like that in Scripture. In fact, the two terms, doulao and deo, actually share grammatically the same semantic domain, we call it. So verse 39, verse 27, verse 15, there really are parallel thoughts. And as well, that word released contains the same Greek word as the word translated not under bondage in verse 15. All of that, even grammatically, suggests that someone who has been properly released from a spouse is free to remarry. What he's saying in verse 27, he's talking about a particular situation because of some difficult circumstances that are going on in the world at that time. He says, if that's happened, if you are single, don't get married because of the difficulty of the times right now. But he does hasten on to say, but if you do, you haven't sinned. That's very important. One more thing I just thought of to say, that word doulao, enslaved, it's also the same verb used in Romans 6 where Paul is talking about how we've been freed from sin. We're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. It's the same Greek word, enslaved. There's no more obligation to sin is what that word means there in Romans 6. We're united with Christ. We're in a new relationship now and a new place in relationship to sin. That's the word Paul uses. So he's clearly saying in strong terms that that divorced Christian in this circumstance is free to assume a new obligation, a new relationship, a new marriage. Charles Hodge, one of the great theologians and commentators of history, I'll just read his quote on this. If the unbeliever broke up the marriage, the Christian partner was therefore liberated from that contract. This is the interpretation that Protestants have almost universally given to this verse. It is a passage of great importance because it is the foundation of the Protestant doctrine that willful desertion is a legitimate grounds of divorce. Now go back to our text then. I said it gives you the state of the person, the state of the believer. Start back at the beginning. If the unbelieving spouse wants to stay, that's a wonderful thing. Make that a good marriage as best you can. Be a gospel witness to that husband, that wife. Love them. They may have a long life together, but if they want out, for whatever the reason, you're not to stir up trouble, you're not to cling to this, you're not to make an idol out of this person or that marriage. Let them go. It is a command. And what's the ultimate reason? The end of verse 15. Here it is. God has called us to peace. That is a very important part of this passage. In fact, with this phrase, you're getting at the very heart of the problem that Paul has in view here. God prioritizes peace. It's very important to him. In fact, Romans 12, 18 comes to mind. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. God loves peace. He's a God of peace. There's a lot of teaching on this in Scripture about peace and unity and so forth. So in this case, back to our text, God does not want any loose ends, you might say, just sort of existing out there about this situation, this marriage for a Christian. He wants it to be resolved. He wants peace. There's not an in-between ground here. There either is a marriage or there's not one. He doesn't prove us something in between. The matter has to be put to rest one way or the other so that there's peace. Unfortunately, it's happened too often because of bad advice, I think, because of the stigma or whatever that Christians have settled and fought for the in-between somehow, as if that's better. And it might look like this. It might be a Christian woman. She just has it in her teaching and her thinking that, and wrongly thinking this, that she must remain unmarried to that unbelieving husband no matter what is going on, no matter what he says. Wrongly holding on to the marriage and clinging to it, even if that unbelieving husband wants out. And who knows what else he's been doing because he doesn't love her. Perhaps he is running around with other women. Maybe he starts doing that. Maybe he's been doing it already. Regardless, there's some level of desertion here. Maybe he stays away for a while, and then he comes back. He stays away for months, then he comes back, and occasionally showing up for a weekend or a week or so, upsetting her life, upsetting the kids and the life of the home. Their hopes are stirred up again. Oh, he's back, and then they're dashed. He's gone again, shattered. If they're still married, she actually still has biblical obligations, even to participate in physical intimacy. It goes on and on and on, the discord and the lack of peace in the situation. Here she is kind of hoping against hope, and there's no evidence of any real desire on his part to actually keep the marriage and be devoted to it. And so a woman like that in that situation could be reversed, a man, but a woman hangs on for years sometimes, clings to that, maybe even for life. And the point here is there's nothing peaceful about that. Everything's constantly in turmoil. Nothing's settled. Nothing but loose ends everywhere. God is just saying that, I don't want that. I want the matter to be concluded. In one way or the other, there will be peace. There's a resolution one way or the other. And that's a very important overlooked part and principle in this passage. That's why the idea of a separation is so dangerous. There's a sort of a definition of that in today's world, modern times, separation, rather than divorce. It's hard to make a case for that separation. People might say, but yeah, I don't know, I think there's peace with that, though. I think it's just an initial sort of peace. It's an initial release of tension. It gives a sort of a false temporary sense of peace. But what happens in a separation as it goes on, and I've seen a separation, people married for 20 plus years and separated. Okay. The longer it goes, the more impossible that there's ever going to be reconciliation. But the biblical solution is peace. It's peace either by reconciliation, or it's peace that comes because of the divorce. Everything else is just sort of a limbo thing that's not biblical. And it's not a real sense of peace. I think Christians resort to this sort of thing because, rather than divorce, because somehow you just sort of feel like it's got to be the lesser of two evils. Not necessarily. In separation, people don't deal with the problems. They don't face things head on. They don't resolve things. That's not real peace. We call it a cooling off period in our culture. Problem with that is, unless you have something short term in mind, I'm not against a cooling off period if something's going on and there needs to be sort of getting a handle of the situation so things can start to be addressed and resolved. There might be something very temporary that may be necessary, but it is that. It's temporary. Very temporary. So unless you're thinking that, then separation is really not a biblical concept. Divorce is. In certain situations. One final point is here, verse 16, concerning the ill-advised path of just doing whatever is necessary to stick it out as if that's virtuous, when the unbeliever doesn't want this marriage. He just comes to the point and says, how do you know, O wife, whether you're going to bring about a difference here in this man? How do you know, husband, whether or not it's ever going to change? You don't. So a very interesting passage, very interesting chapter. So many important things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's kind of a pivotal chapter in the Bible that pastors and elders must seek to understand so that we're applying the Scripture to particular circumstances the way God has designed us to and desires us to. And this is a very, very then important section, 12 through 16, but it's very narrow. The abandonment of a marriage by an unbeliever. Now, go back to verses 10 and 11 because you kind of look backwards now and go, okay. In fact, even before this, I see all these different groups that he's addressing. The unmarried and the widows, and later on in the chapter, he calls singles who have not been married, he calls them the virgins. And so he's got these three categories of singles here. The virgins who have never married, the widows who their spouse has died, and the unmarried, these are the ones who have been married before. Now they're unmarried. Either because of the exception clause that we'll look at next week, Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage when there's adultery, or they are in this category, for example, whatever. He says to them, if you're not gifted to serve as a single person, that's a wonderful thing to do. You don't have to get married. But if you aren't gifted in that way, let them married. Verse 9. Let them married. Get married. Don't just marry the first breathing person that walks alone. I'm not saying that. But then verse 10, okay, so you've got the two Christians married to one another. No divorce. Don't do that. And I explained a little bit more about that last time. What if that one who leaves disobeys and doesn't stay single and they go out and marry somebody else, or over time they're just not seeking to reconcile? There comes a point where the innocent spouse, so to speak, the one who didn't want this to happen, yeah, we would say that at some point then marry. And it's true in this case. But this is clear cut because it's the abandonment of the marriage by an unbeliever. But if you back up to verse 10 and 11, you could say, and rightfully so, well, there's a sense here in which this Christian, who is not supposed to divorce their Christian spouse, they've done this, they're guilty of some level of abandonment. They are abandoning the marriage, and that is actually true. And that's why I want to say again why church discipline and churches following up on these things, which many don't, is so important. If this person, this Christian, this professing Christian, is not listening to counsel, where they're told very clearly, do not leave your spouse. If you do, it's sin. And plus, on top of that, you can't marry somebody else. You've got to stay single. It is sin what they do. They are abandoning the marriage. If they're not listening to counsel, then the process of church discipline becomes very important here. If they don't repent and they go through all that process, then they are considered as an unbeliever. And at that point, it even becomes more clear now, because tonight's passage now applies. They're treated as an unbeliever who has abandoned the marriage. And once again, it's so important that the church and the church leaders help determine that. A person shouldn't just be making those decisions on their own about their marriage. Well, there's another situation, and we'll look at it next time. And that is Jesus' teaching on divorce. And we'll look at Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and what his point is with all that. And is there something called the exception clause? And what is he referring to there? And so we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. This is very technical Bible study stuff here, but important. Father, once again, we're amazed at the wisdom of your word. It's not always what we think it was, but we're compelled to keep going back to the text, understanding what you've said in your word. And this is an inspired section of your word. Lord, there are many who are suffering in situations like this, and maybe in a misguided way, sacrificing peace because of some bad counsel. Lord, I pray that if they're in that situation, you'll help them come to see that they need to be obedient to this passage. Lord, I certainly pray for unbelievers who may be married to anyone in our church. I pray for these unbelievers, whether confessing unbelievers or in reality, you know they're unbelievers and they're professing believers. Lord, I pray for their hearts. I pray that you'll bring them to repentance, that they might come to see Christ for who he is and be genuinely saved, and so that that marriage can enjoy peace for that reason, of two believers, not perfect people, but two believers seeking to live out their responsibilities to the glory of God. So I pray for marriages in our church that may be struggling for that reason. But Lord, just help us to be committed to Scripture, whatever it says, to believe it and to live by it. In Christ's name, amen. They took the snowflake off the app for Sunday this weekend. You probably saw that. And it just, on my phone app, it just shows rain, and I don't understand that. Because it shows rain, and it says the temperature is 18 degrees. I'm no trained meteorologist, okay? But in my way of thinking, if there's water and it's 18 degrees, then somehow or other there's ice. So we'll just have to see what the Lord has for us this weekend. You're dismissed.